Open your Bible, if you would, to the book of Judges, chapter 13. Judges, chapter 13, and we will read from verse 15 through verse 23. And as you're turning there, we're breaking in a little bit to a context, but the context is, once again, Israel finds themselves in a place of spiritual declension, and the Lord has once again graciously condescended to send another deliverer, who will be Samson, to deliver the people. And an angel of the Lord has come to Manoah and to his wife to announce this. And we're going to pick up our reading in verse 15. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it, and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and his wife. And then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering in our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would, as at this time, have told us such things as these. The title of my message this afternoon is Slow of Heart to Believe. Slow of Heart to Believe. That phrase taken from the scripture reading from Luke 24, with those disciples on the road to Emmaus who knew so much and were in the presence of Jesus Christ and had him open up to them the scriptures for at least a time period before they understood. He told them, you were slow to believe. And we'll see shortly that that slow to believe can take on many different forms. So the theme of the message this afternoon I have written in your bulletin. The theme essentially is this, that man is slow to believe. That is, fully or absolutely or without qualification, without hesitation, man is slow of heart to believe all that God has revealed to us, in spite of the fact, in spite of all of the overwhelming proof and evidences to the contrary. Those evidences, those proofs, which should in fact promote you as a believer to great faith and promote you to boldness in God and in His ways. Both Luke 24 and the Judges passage which we read have in view believers, those who knew something about the Lord and His ways. And so we cannot just dismiss this idea of being slow to believe by glibly quoting such passages as Romans 12:3 that says, well, God has dealt to every man a certain measure of faith. Or we cannot just add a cliche response, well, God must open blind eyes. Those are true to a degree. But in both passages, we see that there was an illuminated reasoning from the truth revealed that further deepened belief, that further established the truth, and that in fact was a foundation to increase faith. I'd like to, this afternoon, just make a couple of brief remarks about the book of Judges, and then a brief narrative of our passage. I'd like to make two remarks about the initial response of Manoah, and then three applications. First of all, then, a few brief remarks about the book of Judges. And this is necessary so that we might better understand the application of God's word. The book of Judges is the seventh book of the Old Testament. It's named after the men that ruled Israel from the time of Joshua to the time of Samuel. And if you know anything about this book, you would probably agree with me that it may be the saddest book of all of the Bible. Because in this book, in no uncertain terms, we see Israel's degradation into formalism, and then worldliness, and then compromised faith, and then idolatry. Actually, it's an amazing idolatry. And then paganism, and then unbelief, and then even apostasy. This is the book of Judges. There is this repeated cycle in the book, often repeated. Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord delivers them into the hands of their enemies by way of chastisement. They cry unto the Lord. He sends a deliverer so that he might recover or restore his people back to themselves, and then the cycle repeats. You also know that the book of Judges follows on the book of Joshua. And although the book of Joshua also contains some recordings of some missteps, some problems, some blemishes on their spiritual history, in the main, the book of Joshua details a very victorious Israel entering into the land of Canaan, and through a series of conquests whereby God has undertaken for them, they inherited the land. It's a victorious book. But no sooner does the book of Joshua conclude than the book of Judges begins, and in chapter 1, the very first chapter of the book of Judges, after the death of Joshua, the death of Eleazar, Aaron's son, we begin to see the sad plight of God's people. God's people were disobedient. They were to destroy the worship of the inhabitants of the land. They were told not to make a league with the inhabitants of the land. They did. They were told that they would conquer other nations, and we see other nations conquering them. As I mentioned, the book marks out for us in no uncertain terms their degradation into formalism, worldliness, compromised faith, idolatry, which is amazing, paganism, unbelief, and apostasy. I'd like to read a very typical passage in the book of Judges. You can follow along if you wish. You need not to, though. But it is in chapter 10, beginning at verse 6. And we see this observable pattern that is repeated often. Chapter 10, verse 6. And the children of Israel did evil again, note the word again, in the sight of the Lord. And they served Balaam, Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord. Seven groups of gods if you will, did they serve? And that's why I said their idolatry was pretty amazing. Going on in verse 7, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon." They were oppressed 18 years. Israel was sore distressed. Verse 10, "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and we have served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also and the Amalekites and the Ammonites? They did oppress you. You cried unto me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. The children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel." And then skipping ahead to chapter 11, verse 4, "And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob." Another deliverer now is going to come and used of God to deliver them. This observable pattern, this cycle continues. And you probably are also aware that the book of Judges shows us that the people fell into essentially anarchy. Anarchy. You're familiar with perhaps the most well-known verse of the book of Judges, chapter 17 and verse 6. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Everyone thought for themselves. Everyone ignored God's precepts. It was supposed to be to the law and to the testimony. If they did not speak according to the law and the testimony, God says it was because there was no light in them. These were God's people. The book of Judges chronicles for us one of the worst times in Israel's history. It's a very sad book. Secondly, let me give just a brief narrative of the passage of our text. With that background of the book of Judges, now we can understand in chapter 13 that once again the people of God had universally fallen into a state of gross and confirmed idolatry. And in chastisement of this great apostasy, the Lord had raised up enemies that harassed them, that vexed them, that troubled them. In chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "The children of Israel did evil again." There's the word "again." It keeps coming up. "In the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Chapter 13 then accounts for us a prophecy and a fulfillment of yet another deliverer. Another deliverer whom God would use to restore and recover his people. We don't have time to make comments on the whole chapter. Let me just make a few key remarks about this account. As you know, that the deliverer who was going to come would be Samson. And Manoah and his wife would be the parents of this Samson. A prophecy came by way of an angel to Manoah's wife to declare that though she were barren, she would bear this son. And primarily of note is the fact in verse 5 that he was to be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. To be a Nazarite meant absolute consecration unto God for some special service. The Nazarite took a vow of separation Separation did not mean withdrawal from society. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. But principally, the Nazarite would be separated unto God. He was not allowed to drink wine or, for that matter, have any product of the fruit of the vine. He could not eat grapes, even raisins. There was a prohibition of the use of a razor. They had to avoid touching a dead body. There were other prohibitions and things that the Nazarite took upon himself. In this account, it's spiritually logical for a Nazarite to deliver God's people. A Nazarite was separate from the world. Israel had amalgamated themselves into a pagan culture, into idolatry. What better man for this particular job than a Nazarite who was separated? God always does have a particular man fit for a particular occasion. The angel came to Manoah's wife at the request of Manoah. The angel now comes a second time while his wife is in the field, and she fetches her husband to see this angel, who gives very specific instructions on how the child is to be raised. Manoah wants to do homage to this perceived angel. A meal, offering, something. The angel refuses and points to the Lord. Manoah is exercising some faith here. He knows that the saying is going to come to pass later on. Manoah presses the angel. What is thy name? That when these things come to pass, we may do thee honor. As you read through this account, there is an intensity that is deepening and progressing. The angel says, you cannot ask my name. It is secret. It is wonderful. Manoah and his wife offer two offerings, a burnt offering, a meat offering. What would happen? Would the offerings be accepted? Would it be business as usual, a sense of dry formalism? It came to pass that when the flame went up off of that rock altar towards heaven, that the angel of the Lord was in the figure or the form of a man, morphed into, transformed into an appearance of an angel in the midst of this flame, and went up to heaven. And Manoah and his wife, as they looked on and saw this, they fell on their ground with their faces to the ground. The intensity had reached this crescendo. They understood that this was not a simple spiritual truth that had been imparted to them. This was revelation. This was a very unique opening up of the mind of God. The angel was clearly a theophany, I believe. That is, an visible appearance, a visible appearance of God in human form, first of all, and then in this angelic form, this spirit form, if you will, that was discernible. As the angel ascended, as the fire took that offering, as the angel went up into heaven, this theophany, there was this testimony that the offering was accepted, that the persons who offered it were accepted based on that sacrifice. All along, this was God visiting his people. The angel no more appeared to Manoah or his wife. And then, just to conclude this brief narrative of our context, there were three responses of Manoah and his wife, and then Manoah, and then his wife. The first response, they fell on their faces to the ground. And then the second response was Manoah's, when he told his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. And then the third response from his wife, who said, "If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have shown us all these things, nor would at this time have told us such things as these." She has this illuminated reasoning, this spiritual understanding, to put these events, as awesome, as majestic, as scary as they were, to put them in a proper context. That's a brief description or narrative of our passage. And now at this point, I would like to branch out and make these two remarks or these three applications centered on our theme. Again, our theme, remember what it is. Really, man is slow of heart to believe. That is, fully believe, absolutely believe. Believe without qualifications. Believe without hesitation. Man is slow of heart to believe all that God has revealed to us, in spite of the fact of the overwhelming proof and evidences to the contrary, which God has given to us, that should promote us, move us forward, increase us in great faith and in boldness to God and in his ways. Manoah's wife had overwhelming proof of something. She had evidence of something. She knew God was for them and not against them. Again, the title of our message, Slow to Believe, from Luke 24, verse 25. Literally, that verse says, "O foolish ones and slow in heart to believe upon all of the things which the prophets have spoken." So at this point, I would like to make two remarks about these responses, two of the responses, and then make three applications to the New Testament believer. The first remark is on the initial response of Manoah and his wife. Their initial response is not out of character with that of a true believer. Even though Manoah and his wife did not see God in his essential glory, they did not see him in his majesty, in all of his perfected glory, yet they did see God, and they saw him do wondrously at this sacrifice. God himself had taken upon himself this form of an angel in appearance, and as the sacrifice was offered to the Lord, as the flame goes heavenward from the altar, God assumes his position in the flame and ascends in that flame heavenward. And their initial response was, verse 20, they both fell on their faces to the ground. This is an action that occurs quite frequently in the scripture. In Leviticus 9, when Moses and Aaron offered an offering for the people, the scripture says in verse 23 and 24, fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice off the altar. And when it happened, it says, all of the people shouted and fell on their faces. They understood God was visiting his people. In 1 Chronicles 21, when David saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven and having his sword stretched out over Jerusalem, it says the elders and David immediately fell upon their faces. How about on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17? Peter, James, and John. The scripture says when they had seen what they saw, when they heard the voice of the Lord, they fell on their faces and they were sore afraid. Manoah and his wife did this clearly out of homage to God. They had godly and reverential fear. They understood their unworthiness. This healthy fear of God had to be a constituent part of this meeting. Quite opposite of our society today. It could be said of our society today that there is no fear of God before their eyes, when in fact the scripture says it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. If you were there with Manoah and his wife, I can say you would do no less than fall with your faces to the ground. This initial response is quite consistent with that of a true believer. Secondly, I would like to make a remark upon Manoah's individual response. And again, his second response also is not out of character with that of a true believer, even though shortly we're going to see a better response. It turns out Manoah's character is maligned in many commentaries, and they immediately speak to his lack of faith. They compare him to his wife, and they infer from her counter-response that he was weak in faith. I doubt that he was as weak in faith as they say. Remember, he believed the promises initially. But his response here is, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." This response is not without foundation in the scripture. Do you remember what the Lord told Moses? When Moses wanted to see him, God says, "You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." The patriarch David was somewhat surprised to recount Jacob seeing God face to face, as it were, at Peniel. And he said his life was preserved. This is an exception. This is a surprise. The people who had been taken out of Egypt with Moses, and they heard God's speaking and they saw some visible signs, they said, "We don't want this to happen anymore, lest we die." Manoah clearly had this fear of God, and he thought he would die. And to some degree, that makes sense. After all, God is a consuming fire. God dwells in light, unapproachable. God is high and lifted up. He is sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient. He is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. He is immortal, eternal, the only wise God. If God revealed his essential glory to the universe, it would immediately blind everything in the universe at once. He doesn't need the speed of light to have that communicate his essential glory to the universe. God is enthroned in the heavens. He is the creator. He is glorious in his perfections. Manoah, having seen this God in whatever form he saw him in, deduced he should die. And I'm not going to fault Manoah at this point. At least he feared God. At least he understood who he was relative to who God is. Again, our society would do well to have the same view of God that Manoah did. Our society has either forgotten God or redefined God or removed all of those characteristics and attributes that make him God from him. And in return for that, society has deified man. Again, Manoah's second response, "We shall die," it's not entirely out of character with that of a true believer. And I will personally, I am not going to fault Manoah on this point. Well, with those two remarks upon their initial response and then Manoah's second response, I would now like to look at three applications for the New Testament believer. Again, to remember our theme. Our theme is, man is slow to believe. Slow to believe in heart of all that God has revealed to us, in spite of the fact he has given to you, my believing friend, overwhelming proof and evidence that should, in fact, to the contrary, promote you in great faith and boldness to God. Being slow to believe takes on several forms. I have met some Christians who have some amount of fear and trepidation to take God at his word, as though because they are an unholy or incomplete vessel, that limits God's word. I have met others who say, well, if you consider our pagan culture and the idolatry in which we are surrounded with, I deduce God cannot do some of the things he writes about. He cannot restore, he cannot recover, he cannot do a work because of culture, because of society. Culture and society in the book of Judges was pretty bad. Some are doctrinally strong but experimentally weak. Some forget to think through the ramifications of the work of Christ on behalf of his people. And so they miss the far-reaching effects of Calvary's cross. Manoah's wife had three component parts to her response. And dear New Testament believer, we would do well to listen to these responses and make application to us in the New Testament and understand these evidences that God has set forth in his word such that we would not be slow to believe all, that we would not truncate his word, but unconditionally, without hesitation, we would believe his word. So let's look at these three responses and make application. Number one, her first response is simply this. He would not receive at our hands a burnt offering and a meat offering if he were to kill us. In other words, the fact that the fire has fallen from heaven to consume the sacrifice indicates that God has accepted the sacrifice and thusly accepted us. And this reasoning, this understanding goes in line with the Old Testament instructions about the sacrifices. Application number one is this. In the same way that the angel of the Lord, that is God himself, accepted the sacrifice offered, and on that basis accepted the offers, so also the New Testament believer, on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross, has been accepted. In the same way that this sacrifice was accepted, signaling an acceptance of both the sacrifice and those who were involved with the offering, so too the New Testament believer, on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, have been accepted. In fact, dear believing friend, you will not die. Because of the fire of Jehovah's wrath, which spent itself on him, you will not die. You are more than accepted. You are welcomed. You are embraced. You who were lost have been found. You have been made more than a conqueror. You have been called a son. You have been accepted in the Beloved. You, as a matter of fact, will not die. He came to give you life, and that more abundantly. Now, maybe you are probably not here thinking like Manoah, that because you have, spiritually speaking, seen God, that you will die. But on the other hand, sometimes because we are slow to believe on all that the cross means, everything, the far-reaching impact of the cross, we have some element of fear that we retain. Or we find it's very easy to be doctrinally strong rather than experimentally strong. Or we forget to think through the ramifications of the efficacious work of Jesus Christ. Manoah's wife's hope rested on a very solid foundation. But you have a better foundation, better grounds. You should have more hope. However the Lord works in your life, whether it is blessing, whether it is divine providence by way of affliction, whether it is meeting Him on the pages of His Word, holding close communion, perhaps being thrust into some spiritual warfare, or simply living in this pagan idolatrous culture that we live in, you have a better ground, a more detailed hope, a more comprehensive view of what that sacrifice has purchased for you. What can you say to these things then? If God be for you, who can be against you? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give you all things? A quote from Charles Spurgeon. It is not likely that God, who has preserved you so long, and borne with you so long, and fed you and supported you all along, and girded you when you did not even know Him, it's not likely that He is less willing to save and provide for you now than He was then when you trusted less in Him. He who freely gave His Son to redeem thee can never be indifferent to thy welfare. And if He give thee power to pray and to trust and to worship Him, is it at all likely that He is now seeking occasion against you to be your enemy, to hurt you, to destroy you? The Father accepted the great sacrifice upon Calvary's cross, and He declared He was well pleased in that sacrifice. Would He now kill you, hurt you? Why would He need another substitute if He already has the premier substitute in Jesus Christ? Dear friends, if we would fully believe, if we would look at the ramifications of the cross, if we would take it to its farthest spiritual, logical conclusions, we would be convinced that the Son of God does not die for someone to produce within them marginal results. The Son of God does not die for someone simply to effect change. He has made you brand new. He has made you a new creation in Christ. It is impossible to be purposed from the foundation of the world to specifically save you so that you can go through life joyless, spiritually halting between two opinions, defeated, unsure, weak, fearful, unable to take God at His word, slow to believe, You see the application for the New Testament believer. If the Son of Man shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You have been loved by God, and perfect love casts out fear. It doesn't say it removes it. It casts it out. It banishes it. You are His workmanship. You have passed from death to life. You are accepted in the Beloved. Right now, at this very moment, He is preparing a place for you specifically, so that where He is, you specifically can be with Him for all of eternity. Calvary's cross changed everything in your life. Calvary's cross changed everything in your life. Manoah's wife got it right. She said, if He wanted to kill us, if we should be fearful, if we should be slow to believe, He wouldn't have done this great thing. He would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hand. Noah's wife got it right. Do you have it right? Do you understand with this bedrock foundation of the cross of Jesus Christ effected in your life, what that means for you as a son of God, as a daughter of God, as a believer? Still under this application, I want to very briefly mention something about the offerings that were offered. I've said before, the Holy Spirit did not write the book from a standpoint of prose or quaint language. The Holy Spirit constructed the Word of God that it would be instructive and reveal and illuminate to us many things. Here the Holy Spirit very specifically highlighted the nature of the offering. And the perfection of the sacrifice is seen in that both a burnt offering and a meat offering were set before the Lord. It's been many years since we looked at the offering, so we don't have time to go through those. But I want to make just a few comments so you can be reminded of the perfection of this sacrifice. The sacrifice in Judges 13 was pointing to the sacrifice of Christ, typifying Calvary's cross. But note, there are two offerings, a burnt offering and a meat offering. The characteristics of a burnt offering, it was a sweet savor unto the Lord. It was for acceptance. It had to be offered on the altar. And it was completely burnt. In other words, there was this entire surrender to God. The meat offering was also a sweet savor unto the Lord. But as you know, the meat offering was not an animal. Rather, it was flour, oil, and frankincense. It was from the fruit of the ground, if you will. The book of Numbers, when it talks about these, always links the meat offering with the burnt offering. And of course, these offerings as well typified and pointed to some aspect of the great offering of Jesus Christ. But there's one aspect of in view when these two are linked together. The burnt offering has as one aspect of it, in its complete surrender of life to God. And you look at how God details this offering, and God says that life is owed to Him because He is the giver of life. It turns out that one aspect of the burnt offering is that it shows a fulfillment of the first table of the law, duty to God. rendering service and obedience to God. The meat offering, the gift of the corn and the oil, one aspect of it is it represents man's duty not to God, but man's duty to man. And as relative to Christ, it's showing a complete fulfillment of the second table of the law, our duty to man. The meat offering and the burnt offering are linked together, those two parts, because they are showing and detailing for us that aspect of the offering that highlights fulfillment of the law, whether to God, whether to our neighbor. And that's why it's a sweet savor unto the Lord. That's why it's accepted. And so this offering that they offer to the Lord shows this perfection of their offering. It points us to this one offering by the body of Jesus Christ that has fulfilled every aspect of God's law, completely satisfying to the Lord. That's our first application. It's profound. We've heard it often, but it's profound. It is deep. If this profound truth was explored and fully understood, that this great sacrifice was put to your account, you would not be slow to believe. You would not halt, hesitate. In the same way that God accepted the sacrifice that was offered, so too for you, my New Testament believer, based on the acceptance of the offering of Jesus Christ on your behalf, you too are accepted. Her second response says this: certainly he will not kill us, because neither would he have showed us all these things. It turns out that the Holy Spirit has given us a specific order of her response. The starting point of all truth is the sacrifice, is the cross. That is the foundation of our knowledge as children of God. Manoah, as you recall our passage, he wanted to know a lot of things. He was desirous to pry into many things. Jehovah could not reveal himself to Manoah until that sacrifice was offered and accepted. And once that foundation was laid, the angel, that is God, did wondrously in his sight. Doubtless many other things perhaps were revealed, some obscure, some symbolical, but they saw for their eyes. Application number two is simply this: in the same way that the angel of the Lord, that is God himself, showed us all these things, she said, so also the New Testament believer has been shown many things by the Holy Spirit. He is the key, the Holy Spirit. Even things that angels desire to look into. They witnessed, that is Manoah and his wife, witnessed several things in the immediate context in verses 22 and previously. Here, we are extending our application to understand with New Testament believers that another evidence that he has given to show us that he is not against us but for us, besides the acceptance of the sacrifice, is that we have witnessed many things. And here I am invoking the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the witness to the truth, who is the witness to Jesus Christ, and who functions for us as a guide into all truth. You have been shown things, Peter says, things that angels desire to look into. Previous to that, the scripture says that when the gospel was preached unto you with these things, it was with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Are you familiar with the book of Pilgrim's Progress? You recall, if you are familiar with that book, that at one juncture of the book, that pilgrim goes into the house of the interpreter. Pilgrim is given a guide to explain things mysterious, things plain, things that he doesn't understand. And in that analogy of the faith of Pilgrim's Progress, as the interpreter, who is the Holy Spirit, helps him unlock and understand specific spiritual truths, Pilgrim latches on to those truths, and he uses that to further explain, to further develop, to further draw consequences. Pilgrim goes on to basically use that equation. If this, then that. You should not be slow to believe, because he has given to you the Holy Spirit to illuminate you to the things of Christ, to guide you in the Word of God, to witness to you in that inner man. The world out there does not understand a single thing you would say or believe to them. But God has revealed those things that you read about and believe. God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And we, dear friends, have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, so that we might know the things which are, note this word, freely given to us of God. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness. He cannot even know them because they are spiritually discerned. The starting point of your knowledge base, the starting point for your knowledge base that should promote you to strong faith in God, in His Word, in His ways, is the cross of Christ. But the second, going on from there, progressing from there, He is also given to you at that moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit, which makes plain the things of God. He illuminates, He teaches, He guides, He witnesses to you all things. Again, it's hard to understand this sitting in a warm church on a Sunday afternoon, perhaps, but mark it down, friends. It's a profound truth that He has given to you His Holy Spirit for all those many purposes that you know about, not the least of which is to witness, to teach, to illuminate God and His ways to you personally. Thirdly and finally, her third response is, nor would as at this time He have told us such things as these. In the second application, we said that her phrase referred to the things they witnessed, and we drew a correspondence with the Holy Spirit. Here she's talking about all the things, even going back to verse 3, that had been told to them directly. They had been told things, if we could invoke 2 Timothy 3:16, this angel of the Lord told them things about doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So our application number 3 is simply this. In the same way that the angel of the Lord, that is God Himself, she says, told us such things, so also the New Testament believer has been given the Scriptures, the complete revelation of God to man. And we have been shown many things, so that through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Would God gift to you His completed revelation for any other purpose than to build you up, than to sanctify you, than to instruct you, to be your meats on which these grounds you can meet with Him? Isn't it ironic and a paradox that sometimes the very thing He has given to us, we can perhaps have hesitation to believe, apprehension to seek or inquire Him about the very word that He gave us. And we dishonor God if we are slow of heart to believe all things that have been spoken to us. It's dishonorable when we have a suspicion. We would not verbalize this to our brothers or sister, but we look for chastisement and affliction around every corner. We wonder what God is doing, moving pieces to call us up short. If God wanted to kill you, He would have killed you. But He accepted the offering. He gave you His Spirit. He gave you His Word. The Word contains so much. The promises of God alone. In the account of Judges, there were many promises about this child, Samson, that would come. But think about just the promises for a moment. So many of the promises are loaded with so many blessings, but they're tied to eternal life. It's not possible for the Lord to cast you away and yet fulfill His covenant, which is spoken of in these promises, linking you to eternal life. Our theme today was that man is slow of heart to believe all that God has revealed to us, in spite of the fact of the overwhelming proof and the evidences to the contrary, which have been given and should in fact promote you as a believer to great faith and boldness in God and in His Word. The sacrifice, that is, what Jesus Christ has done upon Calvary's cross, has been set forth, the Scripture says, evidently, that is, plainly or openly. And He accepts you, my believing friend, on the basis of that sacrifice. You are now accepted, welcomed, embraced. He has a desire for you. Secondly, in the same way that to Manoah and his wife were showed many things, witnessed many things that they saw, He's also given you His Holy Spirit. How can we be slow to believe when we have the witness of the Spirit confirming and illuminating that word to us? And thirdly, He's spoken of many things to us. That is, we as New Testament believers have His completed revelation in the Word of God. How can we be slow to believe? I trust and I hope and I pray that this word to us today will encourage us. Though we have feet of clay, though we be mere men, but I hope, I pray it would encourage us to not be slow to believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would seal it to us. Forgive us for hesitating, for partially believing, for holding back. Oh, that we would be strong in faith, giving glory to You. Help us, our Father, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.